God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Philemon, beginning in verse 4. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus, and also and towards all of the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Let's pray once again. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we pray that you would bless the reading of your word and its hearing. Father, I pray that you would use this word to build us up in our faith as we look at it and pay attention to it and seek to glorify you in it. But Father, if there are those within the hearing of this word who do not have faith, Father, I pray that you would call them to faith as well. May your glory and your honor be made much of in each one of our lives. And may we celebrate you and all that you have done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the Apostle Paul is a master of words in a lot of ways. And we've oftentimes talked about how sometimes Paul can pack volumes and volumes into one little verse or one little clause or phrase that he uses. But oftentimes we don't spend a whole lot of time talking about how sometimes Paul can take a very simple idea and spread that out across a whole bunch of words. Not necessarily to be wordy about it, but the fact is that he had such a control of course, the Greek language, that he would be able to embellish and to be able to use artistically those words. And so, in this particular passage, I think this is an example of just that. Really, what these verses are saying, very simply, is, I am grateful for you, Philemon. That's simply what he is saying here. You could say, okay, I understand that. Let's move on to the rest of the letter. But I think it's important for us to pay attention because Paul chooses to use more language here than just to say, I'm thankful for you. And I think it's important for us to pay attention to what Paul is doing when he speaks about his thankfulness. So he begins this passage by saying, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Now, you will notice right up front that this is addressed to Philemon himself. Now, in English, we use the word you, singular and plural, unless we do the y'all or the yins thing that in terms of communicating a group. And sometimes when we just see something in English, we don't know whether the you is to a plural audience or to a singular person in the audience. In this case, one of the beauties of Greek is that Greek does that. Greek actually has different words for you singular and y'all or yins or whatever your preference might happen to be there. And so it's very clear in terms of the text that even though he is addressed Philemon and Philemon's family, the church that is meeting in Philemon's home, he's addressing this directly to Philemon here. Okay, and so he's saying, I am thankful for you, Philemon, when I remember you in my prayers. And so he's being very clear in terms of distinguishing this is a personal statement that he is making. Now, this is a really beautiful picture, I think, in terms of the relationship that Paul and Philemon have. That their bond is so close, and this relationship is so deep that whenever he thinks of this man, he's praying for him, he goes through his prayer list, and he said, I want to pray for Philemon today. The first thing that comes to his mind is to say, you know what, God, I thank you that you put this man in my life. I'm grateful for this man's presence. I thank God for you. I think there's two things that I just want to highlight from that notion there. Is because I think all of us have people in our lives that we could say something very similar about, that we are grateful for. And this doesn't even necessarily mean those people who are our bestest friends. But this is those people who have spoken into our lives, sometimes for a longer period of time, sometimes for a very brief segment of our lives, who has done so in such a way that they have changed us. That we have walked away from that relationship and that situation in a way that we are better off than we were once before that. One of the things that when I taught high school, we used to tell the students is that the difference between you today and you in 10 years will be based on the people that you meet, the places that you go, and the books that you read. This is the first of those. Paul has benefited from the relationship that he has had with Philemon. We don't know all of the details. He's going to mention two reasons for which that he is grateful. But he has benefited from that. And with that in mind, and because it's something that I think we can all safely relate to, my suggestion to you is not only that you would think about those people and pray for them, is maybe spend some time and maybe jot them a note or a letter and say, you know what, I was praying for you today, and I'm grateful that you were a part of my life. And to spend some time maybe this week thinking about some of those people. That being said, I will say this from the bottom of my heart. For all of you that are here, I am grateful to you. And I thank God in my prayers for you and the place that you have placed in my life during all of the bumps of the last season that have gone along and the seasons that led up to that. And everybody said that I wasn't able to do something warm and fuzzy in my sermons. And so there's your warm and fuzzy for the day, you know. But I'm serious about that reality. And I think we see the Apostle Paul saying the same thing when he is writing to Philemon there. So think that in mind. The second thing that I want to kind of challenge you with as we see how Philemon begins this is to think as in terms of the people who have influenced your life. Think about ways that you can influence the lives of others, and you can become that person in somebody else's life that when they think of you in their prayers, they give God thanks. I think one of the challenges within our culture is that our culture pretty well trains us, especially in the West American individualism and all that kind of thing, to be very selfish and self-centered. That I think is kind of our default, but I think that's in very much how we've been brought up and trained in the West. And to do that, to be that kind of person, requires you to change that mindset and to be very selfless and not centered on yourself, but centered on the people around you. So I challenge you this week as you, again, go through, ask yourself, how can I, individually, be that kind of person to somebody else so that when they think of me in their prayers, they thank God for the influence that I have had on their lives as well? So that's how Paul looks at Philemon. And, you know, again, we're told in verse 5 that he gives two reasons for why he feels that way. Okay, and so we go to verse 5. It kind of answers that question. He says, because I hear of your love, that's the word agape here, that refers to kind of a sacrificial love that loves regardless of how people respond to that love. So I hear of your love and the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus Christ and for all of the saints. So Paul is giving thanks to God for Philemon based on two particular things, very specific things. First, because Philemon loves Jesus and he loves the saints, that's believers. That's a reference to every Christian. We don't have to necessarily work a certain number of miracles and things along those lines to have that title given to us. That's a reference the Bible uses for everybody who is a believer in Jesus. And the second reason is because he has faith in Jesus. And since this is a compound sentence there, it applies to both of the objects. And so he has faith, or at least has modeled faith, for the saints, for the people of God. So he has not only had faith in Jesus, but he's been the kind of person that people can look to see how one would live out their faith during various seasons of their lives. Now, I think it's hard for us sometimes in our American culture to really grasp what that meant back in Paul's era. Because there was a real cost that was associated to living your life publicly in faith that we don't have to face and we don't have to necessarily pay today. The reality is, as we mentioned last week, the church historians have told us that both Philemon and his wife Apphia died martyrs' deaths. And if you kind of actually dig a little bit further, what you find out is that they were in the middle of a church service. The church service was basically a mob broke into the church service, arrested them as well as their son, and that they were drugged before the magistrate, and the magistrate had ordered them to be stoned to death. That was how this husband and this wife died. We're told that their son would eventually would take over, but he would die shortly thereafter, being stabbed by another mob of people. If you were in Paul's day, living your life in faith the way that Philemon did, there's a pretty good chance that this would be your end. This would be how you would meet your fate, your death. At the hands of a mob, at the hands of angry people, and in a fairly horrific, an awful way to die. So when Paul is writing this about this man, saying you've lived, he's saying something about the courage that this man has had, and he has demonstrated that he recognizes that it is important to fear God and not man, and it is important to live your life regardless of what the earthly consequences might be, so long that we're seeking as we're seeking to glorify God. And frankly, again, I just don't think that we can come anywhere close as Americans in the West, where it's pretty safe to gather and worship, anywhere close to realizing and really relating to what that would cost you. They were models of faithful behavior, even to their dying days. I want to say this and make two observations regarding that. The first thing is, one of the beauties in terms of why Paul is grateful for this is that I think they really understood the message that Paul was communicating. I mean, Paul, this is the gospel. Paul himself imprisoned for the gospel. Philemon understood that, and he understood that Christianity is not this passive, self-centered thing. It's not, I'm going to do church for an hour and then get on with everything else, and the rest of the week live my life like a pagan does. That it's not a matter of entertainment, but it's a matter of living your life faithfully and consistently. That we're not members of this world, that we're strangers and pilgrims in a world that is hostile to us. That we're soldiers for the gospel operating in enemy territory. And we've used this kind of language at different times all along. But I think Philemon understood that. And certainly Paul communicates that. And, you know, it's a beautiful thing when those people that are listening to you truly begin to understand what it is that you're trying to communicate and teach them. I think Philemon also understood that our job was not simply to survive in this world. You know, let's get ourselves saved and everything will be okay. But that part of our job as Christians is also to transform this world to the glory of God. And that it's a matter of changing the world as well. Think about it for a moment. Christianity would never have been persecuted like it was if everybody just kind of met in their homes, stayed in their homes, did their little thing in their homes, and didn't ever ruffle any feathers or cause any waves or things along those lines. They would have been pretty well ignored. But I want to challenge you on that. And we go, yeah, well, that was a long time ago, and things are different. But I don't think that it will be that different for that long. And I'm not a prophet, and I'm not saying this will be, but I do think that some of us may live long enough, maybe all of us live long enough, to see some real persecution taking place in the life of Christians. I say this because as I listen to people talk, many of them are saying things like, you know, that Christianity thing is okay, and we don't want to take away your religion, but we just want you to kind of keep your religion in its place and kind of make it something that, that feels good to you, makes you comfortable and content, but, you know, no different than a knitting club might be. And I use the knitting club not to diminish knitting clubs, but because that was actually the illustration that I heard this particular person saying. Inoffensive and benign. But inoffensive and benign is not a description of the life of the believer. John the Baptist was not inoffensive and benign when he told Herod that his marriage to Herodotus was immoral. And, of course, it got him arrested and his head removed from the rest of his body. You can find that in Mark 6, verses 17 through 20. Jesus wasn't being inoffensive and benign when he cleared the temple of all of the people who were selling things and whatnot. And he did it twice, both at the beginning of his public ministry and at the end of his public ministry. Paul the Apostle wasn't inoffensive and benign when he cast the demons out of the girl in Philippi in Acts 16:16-18 and robbed the people who had enslaved that girl because of her demons of their income, because it was the right thing to do to remove those demons and to show the power, demonstrate the power of God. John the Apostle wasn't inoffensive and benign when he was thrown to the island of Patmos, probably under Domitian's rule as emperor of Rome. We are told to speak the truth in love, but that does not mean that we are to be inoffensive and benign, because the truth will offend. That's the reality. Plus, if you look at Ephesians 4:15, where the reference to speaking the truth in love is, and look at the context, the broader context of that passage, Paul is saying that there's two examples. There's the way the world does things and the way the church does things. The church speaks truth. It does it in love because we care about the well-being of the person. But that's not how the world speaks. See, the world is very different than that. And the world is marked by craftiness and deceitful schemes. The world will lie to you where the church will speak truth. And the answer is the world lies to you because it hates you. And it hates God. And it really doesn't care about anything but itself. Whereas as Christians, we are to love God and you as our neighbor. And as a result, we speak the truth in a loving way. But it is truth. It is truth nevertheless. It is not going to be inoffensive and benign. So he says, I am grateful for your love and your faith. The faith that you demonstrate. The love that you have both for Jesus and the church. And the faith that you have in Jesus that you model for the church. But he goes on to say that this is kind of your witness that you have. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 6 to say that this is my goal. This is my hope for you, Philemon. He says that the sharing of your faith, some of your Bibles will translate that a little bit differently, the fellowship of your faith, some of will say, and I'll get to that in a minute, might become powerful, or some will say, translate that effective, by the knowledge of all of the good which is in you for Christ. Remember we're talking about the Psalm 23 and how God does this for the sake of the Lord, for the sake of Jesus. Same thing that Paul is saying to Philemon. God is, there's this knowledge in you which is for the good of Christ, for the glory of Christ. Now, I think there's some things about this phrase that will escape us if we don't slow down and explore that a little bit more deeply. In short, basically, Paul is praying that Philemon's witness might be powerful and effective. And it clearly was because he died for that witness. But what makes his witness powerful, or what will make his witness powerful or effective? It's not good feelings. It's not emotions. It's not a great conversion story. That's what today's church will tell you. It's the knowledge of every good thing. So Paul is saying that what makes for an effective witness of the faith in Jesus Christ, a compelling witness, requires some knowledge of something to be had. It's not just enough to say, hey, I love Jesus and say whatever you want, but I'm just going to put my fingers in my ears and ignore it because I love Jesus and that's my witness. Is that we need to know something. Well, what is that something? He said, well, that something is every good thing. Well, what is that a reference to? I mean, everything? I mean, everything that is good? I mean, how are we defining some of those things? Because Jesus said the only thing that is good is God. So do we need to know everything about God and have systematic theology class before we can start witnessing? As fun as that would be. No, we don't need to, and that's not what Paul is talking about. God said in the Scriptures that He set the Word of God before us so that we would understand life and good and evil and death. And that's Deuteronomy 30:15. So there's two choices, as it were, in terms of paths that we might walk in this world. One is good, one is life, one is evil, and what is death. And life ultimately is found in God. Paul says that we were saved by God for the purpose of doing these good works, these good things. That's Ephesians 2:10 that he speaks about these. That have been created and prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. Okay, in other words, we're not kind of initiating anything. God's done that. He's planned it. He's prepared it. And we just have the privilege of being able to walk in those things that God has already prepared and done. Put this together. And I think the Heidelberg Catechism is helpful in terms of its language when you get to questions 62 and 91 for this kind of wrapping our heads around this good thing that we're supposed to have some sense of knowledge of. And so the answer is, what is those good things? What are those good things? What are good works that we might do that God has prepared for us? And it kind of lays out those things as the Bible teaches them. That they need to be basically perfect throughout. Not they mean to do it perfectly, but you're not doing it for sinful reasons, is what was being gotten at. They need to be entirely conformable to the divine law. And so, in other words, what we're doing there when we're doing things that are good, what we're knowing of the good things is that those things that are, again, in conformance to the law of God, that we're trying to be obedient to God's law and God's word, that they're to be done for the glory of God, and they're to be done in a spirit of faith. Okay, so they're to be without sin, conformable to the word of God, or the law of God, for the glory of God, and done out of faith. Deuteronomy 27:26 tells us the other side of that equation. And because we're given, you know, at the end of this section of blessings and cursings, we're giving a curse for anyone who does not, and I think the wording here is important, confirm the words of the law by doing them. In other words, if we really believe the things of God, then we try and live our lives in a way that's consistent with them. Now, we know we're not going to get it perfect. We know that we're going to fall on our faces and make a mess of things. And the beauty of, and the praise, and we give God praise for, the fact that Jesus Christ has already walked in them. And He is our righteousness. He's done it for us. It's Galatians 3:10-14. It's one of many, many places. But at the same time, we show our gratitude to God by trying to do those things and live our lives in a way that does conform to the law of God by our obedience. And so that knowledge of every good thing is basically saying that we need to have this knowledge of that which is set by God as a standard of good. We need to go to God's law for that. We need to go to the Scriptures for that and not necessarily to our preferences. And Philemon has that and models that. And Paul desires that Philemon model that even more and more and more in his life so that his witness would be more faithful and his witness would be clearer. There's one more verse to consider here this morning. One more thing about this verse to consider here this morning. there's one word in here, and we're going to need to just get a little bit geeky for just a little bit of a moment here. I translated it as share. That's how the English Standard, the NIV, and the King James would translate. King James says communicate, but communicate, we still kind of relate those ideas of sharing. New American Standard will translate that word as fellowship. And Holman Christian Standard Bible, which I only reference because that's becoming a very, very popular replacement for the NIV, is the CSB. Term uses the term participation as it translates that passage. And all of those words are equally applicable in terms of the context, because this is the Greek word that is used here is one of these kind of really rich words that was embraced by the church to communicate something, communicate an idea. And that Greek word that's used here is the word koinonia. And you may go, I've heard that somewhere. Okay, in the early Christian church, they were trying to find a way to communicate two things. One, the fellowship that they had with one another, the love that they had in relationship to one another. But two, that there was this common body of ideas that bound them together and made them different and distinct from the rest of the world. And koinonia kind of embraces both of those things. It's a bunch of ideas that we share with one another. But as we share with one another, that draws us together in fellowship. And thus, our English Bibles will translate that with variety, because there's no one English word that kind of really communicates that context. But it's basically saying, these are things that have been committed to you, that bind you together, that make you one. That, you know, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13, that he is to remember the good things that have been committed to him, and that he is to stand upon those things. Jude refers to this as the faith that was once and for all time delivered to the saints. Every creed and confession that we have was built around this principle. Probably the most basic and earliest creed of the Christian church is found in 1 Timothy 3:16, where Paul writes, "Great indeed we confess this mystery of godliness, that he," speaking about Jesus, "was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels," you could translate that messengers there, and I think an argument can be made for that, "proclaimed against the nations, believed on in the world, and he was taken up into glory." These ideas, factual ideas, ideas with content, things that we say we believe. That's what the word creed means in Latin, is I believe. I believe this to be true, is what you're saying. That it does two things. It not only communicates a body of information, but it binds us together. It makes us one and distinct from the rest of the world. And I think one of the challenges that we are facing in the church around the world today is that we have neglected the creeds of the church. We have neglected those things that have been meant to bind us together, because people don't necessarily like aspects of them. They're challenging in many ways, and they sometimes cause us to rethink or to challenge the way that we live in certain aspects as they should do. And thus we've gone every man doing what is right in his own eyes, and believing and preaching, and just go down the list with that. Koinonia are those things that are designed to bring us together. Those kinds of essential creeds that are established to make sure that when we say we're Christians, we know what that means. One of the things that when I taught school, you know, I used to spend some time in apologetics, and we would talk about how to defend the faith, and we would also talk about how to evangelize in the same kind of context. And one of the things that I would say is, you know, when you talk to somebody and they would say, "Yes, I'm a Christian," probably the best way to follow up with that is to say, "Well, what do you mean by that?" Because anymore in the West, in America, anybody can mean anything by that statement. So the question is, what do you mean by that? Because what you mean by that and I mean by that may be two different things. And we may need to explore what the Bible says about both of our ideas. I think that's important for us to make note of, not only just in the context of Philemon, but in the context of life. Verse 7, "For I have much joy and encouragement in your love," Paul writes. "From the inward parts," this is Denise and I's favorite term. Many of our Bibles will translate that as heart. That's a different word. You know, the Greek word for heart is cardia, and it's where we have a cardiac arrest and, you know, and all of those kinds of things. That's the negative side of it. Nobody wants that, right? But the reality is, in the Jewish mindset, the heart was a reference to your personality, the way you thought and reasoned things through, and the bowels, your colon and your intestines, your guts were your passions. Okay, Paul's communicating that through. And here he uses the word for our guts, our passions. It's, you know, "I love you with all of my guts." We say that in a negative way. I'm just trying to be positive about it. You know, here's my warm and fuzzy moment, I guess, you know. But, you know, that's what he's saying here. He's saying, I am encouraged in my bowels, my guts, because of what I see in you. I am encouraged in my passions because of the way I see you and your love for the saints. And I'm refreshed in you. I love that statement. You know, that just to use kind of more modern, my heart is refreshed. You know, my passions are refreshed. I'm encouraged by what I see in you and in the church. You know, and I ask myself, what does that mean to be refreshed in our emotions, as it were, because of what we're seeing, something good? And that means to be encouraged, to look and see something that is hopeful. You know, we live in a world that is very easy to be negative about. We live in a world where there's a lot of bad that goes on. I mean, turn on the news in the evening and, you know, it's wars in one hand and rumors of wars and murders and rapes and kidnappings and just embezzlements and fire. Just all kinds of bad news. And I understand that's what sells and all of those kinds of things. But sometimes, just like the psalmist said in Psalm 73, sometimes when you're trying to live your life in a way that's holy, it just can be discouraging. Because you see the wicked, hey, everything's working well for them. You know, their businesses are prospering and their lives are prospering. And it's easy to be a little bit jealous of that. And I think what Paul is saying is, in the midst of this world, remember, he's in prison. He's in prison in Rome when he's writing this letter. Not the best, happiest time of his life. But he's saying, when I hear about this, I am encouraged. You know, I think it's a good thing. You know, and so there are times in our lives when we see Christians doing the right thing. People in general doing the right thing and caring for somebody, going out of the way to care for somebody. It's those little clips that show up on Facebook or LinkedIn or whatever that sometimes catch your attention and you go, yeah, that was... It gives me hope sometimes. That's what Paul is saying here. In the midst of all of this bad, when I see some of these little blessings, these little beautiful things, that gives me hope. And Philemon, you give me hope, is what he's saying, when I see and I hear about those things that you are doing. And so again, be that kind of person that gives somebody else hope. You know, that, yeah, there is something called Christianity. It's not all bogged down in everything else and all the worldly things and stuff along those lines. But we're trying to live our lives in such a way that God would be pleased and that we should point people towards that koinonia that is good and right and hopeful and binds us together rather than tearing us apart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. And Father, we ask that you would be gracious to us, because we oftentimes fall very, very far short of the kind of koinonia that we should be striving for. So, Father, I thank you for Philemon. I thank you for the men and women that are surrounding me today. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for our families. I thank you for those people that have blessed us across the years of our lives, that have made us better men and women than we ordinarily and otherwise would have been. I thank you for those people who you have placed in our lives that will do the same. And I pray that your glory would shine in and through all of us. These we lift up to you as our prayers, and we lift them up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.